Our call to praise our covenant God this morning comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8's title is To the Chief Musician upon Gittith, a Psalm of David. Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that the rest of the scriptures clearly identify as a psalm concerning Jesus Christ. Psalm 8 begins, How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name. And then, as the psalmist considers man, he is struck by God's thoughts towards man, and says about man in verse 5, For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hand's works thou madest him Lord, all under his feet didst lay, all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray. In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit explains who the psalmist is speaking of. In Hebrews 2, the Holy Spirit is teaching that Jesus is more glorious than the angels, and that Jesus, therefore, is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. But then the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 2, verse 6, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the Holy Spirit comments on that quotation of Psalm 8, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, as the psalmist considers mere man. We do not yet see all things put under mere man. Verse 9, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So in Hebrews 2, we have the Holy Spirit's own interpretation, not only of Psalm 8, but also of all the book of Psalms, that the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one part of the key to the Psalms. The other part, which is evident from other places, is that Jesus is also the psalmist, so that the psalms are not only about him, but they are by him. But now at this time, we will sing all of the verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 8, You May Arise to Sing. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. Who hast thy glory far advanced up above the starry frame. From infants and from suckling's mouth, thou didst strength ordain for thy foes' cause, that so thou mightst the avenging foe restrain. When we look up unto the heavens, which thine own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars, which were by thee ordained. Then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee, or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little longer hast here than the angels make, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hands' works thou madest him Lord, all under his feet didst lay, all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray. Fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same, how excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. You may be seated. We make confession of our sins this morning from Psalm 51. Making confession of our sins in recognition of the great truth of the gospel and of God's covenant that he is pleased to dwell with sinners, and that he is pleased to dwell with us sinners not through our righteousness by the works of the law, but he is pleased to dwell with us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counting unto Christ all of our sins and counting unto us his righteousness. We will confess our sins then from Psalm 51 to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And now we hear the glad tidings of the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ as we continue reading through the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 25 this morning, reading verses 31 through 46. As our Lord Jesus Christ continues his instruction to his disciples about his second coming and the end of the world, we have seen that the comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ in our Lord's instruction is the sure promise that he returns. Our Lord gave signs and instruction regarding his coming, so that we, as we live in the midst of this world and lie here in the midst of death, have this sure promise of the coming of our Lord. And that fits also with our text this morning from Romans 8, in which we hear about the expectant creature, that is, the whole creation which groans and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the portion of Matthew 25 that we read this morning, our Savior instructs us in the certainty of his coming again and describes the final judgment. And what is striking about that final judgment is that the people of God, who are the sheep, that is, who are the elect, already appear in that judgment in our resurrected bodies. The final judgment is not the occasion when we discover whether we shall go to heaven or hell. We know already now by faith that we are righteous in Christ. We know that we are justified already, and therefore we know that we shall go to heaven. And in this passage, our Lord emphasizes that by teaching that the sheep, the elect, are already on his right hand when the judgment begins, and we are already in our glorified bodies. Let us hear the good tidings of our Lord's return then from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And now, having heard the glad tidings of the righteous at the day of judgment and our going into life eternal, we hear the law of our covenant God as the rule of our thankful life for what he has given us in Christ. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At this time, we make confession together of our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is the summary of all things promised us in the gospel. The Apostles' Creed draws from the Word of God the truth of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ and by his Spirit, and thus teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. Let us arise now and make confession of our faith. You may arise. Let each one say from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, entitled To the Chief Musician Upon Muthlaben, a Psalm of David. In Psalm 9, we have the conflict between the two causes. That conflict between the two causes was revealed already in the beginning, as God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The cause of the seed of the woman is the glory of God and the kingdom of righteousness, which is the kingdom of God's dear Son. The cause of the seed of the serpent is man and unrighteousness and the kingdom of man. In Psalm 9, we have the conflict between those two causes, but this conflict is not an even conflict. In this conflict, God is victorious from eternity to eternity. It is over against the dark background of the kingdom of man and the unrighteousness of man that he causes his glory in Christ to shine. And we sing of the victory of that cause of Christ in Psalm 9. Our Savior, whose psalm it is, mentions that cause in verse 4. For thou maintainest my right and cause, on throne sat'st judging right. And then we sing of the cause of man that shall not prevail in verse 19. Arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Judge heathen in thy sight, that they may know themselves but men, nations, Lord, afright. This is the psalm, therefore, of our victory in Christ, who is our head, and to whom God has given us, so that his righteousness is ours and his kingdom is our kingdom. At this time, we will sing verses 1 through 11 of the psalm, which amounts to the first 8 stanzas as those are laid out in the music. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 11. Lord, thee I'll praise with all my heart, thy wonders all proclaim. In thee, most high, I'll greatly joy and sing unto thy name. When back my foes were turned, they fell and perished at thy sight. For thou maintainest my right and cause, on throne sat judging right. The heathen thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast put out their names, that evermore be known. O hand me now destructions have and perpetual, thou cities raised perished with them, is their memorial. God shall endure for He doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for all that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distressed. And they that know thy name in thee, their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion, and all the nations among his three chords ye still. You may be seated. Let us call upon God's name together now in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this morning hour, for thou art our God. And we call upon thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou dost love and whom thou dost hear. For he is thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. And thou hast raised him from the dead, as the testimony that his sacrifice upon the cross was finished, and that our sins, which are black and vile, which are disgusting, and which are wicked, have all been covered in the precious, pure, clean, and righteous blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that all our sins being forgiven in his precious blood, we have the right to live with him and to inherit with him all things that thou hast promised. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose cause and whose right thou dost maintain. For here in our earthly sojourn, every appearance is that the cause of the kingdom of Christ must fail, and that his truth must disappear from the face of the earth. Every appearance is that the cause of man shall prevail, and that the kingdom of man shall be established. For man, with zeal and with great vigor and with earnestness, builds and builds his kingdom, as the wicked men in the plains of Shinar in days of old built and built higher and higher the Tower of Babel. We see, Father, that thy church has hardly a place in this world, that she lives in a little corner, and when she is discovered by evil men, then they chase her from her corner, and she must find another in which to hide. Thy church is not powerful, she is not strong, thy truth is not well loved by the multitudes of people. Indeed, thy truth is despised and hated and cast out as an unworthy thing, and thy people with thy truth are cast out. Every appearance says that the cause of man shall prevail and that there is no judge in the heavens. But this is only according to appearance, for thou hast revealed in thy word, according to the song of our Savior himself, that thou dost maintain his right and his cause, that thou dost sit upon thy throne judging right, and that the cause of man shall fail, that though men go from town to town and city to city and impose their will and with great strength raise those cities to the ground, with their wickedness and their iniquity, so that many are taken captive. Nevertheless, the cause of man has an end, and the cause of man, for all man thinks that he has the victory, is a cause that in the end must serve even the cause of thy dear Son. For the reprobate must serve the elect, and the kingdom of Antichrist was decreed by thee, as was the fall and all the sin and wickedness of man. And that kingdom of Antichrist is governed by thee, as was the fall and all of the sin of man, for thy purpose of glorifying thy name in the Lord Jesus Christ, and establishing his kingdom in righteousness, establishing it upon a foundation which cannot be moved. For thou hast laid the foundation stones of thy kingdom in the blood of thy dear Son, and hast constituted us righteous as living stones in that temple for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou hast done all of this for thy glory and honor, so that it is impossible, indeed unthinkable, that the cause of man should prevail and the cause of Christ should go down to defeat. We thank thee, Father, for the glad tidings of the gospel revealed in the Psalms of our Savior, that the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and our salvation in it is a sure cause, and the victorious cause, and thy cause. For there is a king who sits judging in the heavens, judging righteously. Thou art that king, and thou hast so judged the cause of Jesus Christ to be thine. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us that comfort and that peace in this day, that thou wilt speak those tidings to our weary hearts, that thou wilt cause our ears, which have heard in this week all of the unbelief of our flesh, and which ears have heard all of the sin and iniquity that abides in us, and which ears have heard of all of the wonderful things that man does and man says, that our ears might hear the refreshing gospel of our salvation, and that we might have rest. We pray that thou wilt remember us. Look upon us in thy grace and thy mercy. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost know us, that thou dost know all our afflictions, and that even in our afflictions thou art afflicted, for in thy love and thy mercy thou dost carry us. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, so that he is a faithful and merciful high priest, and so that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that we in the midst of our afflictions might come before thy throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us as a fellowship in Singapore. Wilt thou give unto us the desire of our hearts, which desire is the Spirit's own work, and according to thy own will, that thy church be established in this world. We pray, Father, that according to that will, thy church might be established here in our land. Wilt thou give us a reformed church? Wilt thou give unto us reformed men who can serve as office bearers among us? Wilt thou give unto us a reformed witness, so that our neighbors and family members, so that our fellow citizens, our countrymen whom we love here in Singapore, might hear the true gospel of salvation unmixed with the pollution and the filth of the conditions of men, with dependence upon the work of man and the obedience to the law of man, but that our countrymen might hear the true gospel of salvation apart from the will and the work of man, that they might hear the glad tidings that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God which showeth mercy, that they might hear the glad tidings that thou hast mercy upon whom thou wilt have mercy, and whom thou wilt, thou dost harden. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause that witness to go forth from our midst here in Singapore. And because the building of thy church is impossible for the arm of flesh, indeed, Father, all that we can ever do to thy church is spoil it and foul it and introduce into it our folly. We thank thee that the church is not built by the arm of the flesh, but by thy divine purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is built upon his gospel, which is established in the heavens and cannot be moved, that it is built upon his shed blood, which is sufficient to cover the sins, all the wretchedness of thy elect people. I pray, Father, that thou wilt establish a church here according to thy will, and send forth thy word from our midst. Send that word forth today. Wilt thou cause the glad tidings of the expectant creature to resound in our midst? Cause the rafters of heaven itself to ring with the good news that the creature groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be with thy servant to that end. Wilt thou open his lips and sanctify them, that he might speak, thus saith the Lord, and that we might hear of thy good purpose in Jesus Christ, and that we might hear of our righteousness and justification, which we have in him alone, and therefore that we might hear of the groaning of the creation as it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. I pray that thou wilt bless us as we hear, open our ears, and open our hearts, and cause thy word by thy spirit to be power, indeed thy power unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, for the just shall live by faith, and not by the deeds of the law. For this we give thee thanks, for then our salvation is sure. We pray that thou wilt bless our brethren also in the Philippines, establish them as they worship now. Thou bless the proclamation of thy word, be with Pastor Flores, strengthening him to speak, thus saith the Lord. Bless our brethren there who hear the word of the gospel. Wilt thou grant unto them knowledge of the way, as that blessed truth is proclaimed to them, thy way of deliverance, thy way of escape, which is not the way of the works and the will of man, but is the way of Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, so that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. We pray thy blessing also upon our brethren in Remnant Reformed Church in Michigan. Continue to establish them, giving unto them all that they stand in need of. Father, we thank thee for the unity that we have with our brethren near and far in the holy gospel of our Lord. We thank thee for the fellowship of that gospel. We thank thee for uniting us together in that gospel, so that we are members of the same body, and though different members, each with our own place, nevertheless members of the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. Forgive the sins that we have committed, blotting them out in our Savior's blood. Wilt thou comfort us with the knowledge of our righteousness in Christ? Wilt thou keep us from sin, giving us a life of obedience and gratitude unto thee, a life of obeying thy law, not unto salvation, but because of it. We pray that thou wilt give us zeal in that obedience also. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause that obedience to be for the good of our neighbor, as men see our good works and glorify thee in heaven. Forgive us, hear our prayer, wilt thou answer us in mercy. For Jesus' sake alone we pray. Amen. We turn in God's word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Again, Romans chapter 8. We'll read the first 27 verses of the chapter. Romans 8, verses 1 through 27. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text is verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In this section of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is dealing with the topic of comfort for the child of God in the midst of suffering, and not just any suffering, but the suffering of the reproach of the gospel, that is, the suffering of persecution in all of its many forms that the child of God in the midst of this world endures. which suffering the child of God endures with Jesus Christ. The apostle has pointed the eye of faith of the believer to the coming glory that awaits us with Jesus Christ. Now in this world, we suffer with Christ. That is our lot. Men hate the gospel and they hate the church that confesses the gospel. Men love wickedness and they hate those who rebuke them for their wickedness and errors. Now the lot of the church is to suffer with Christ. But the apostle points us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory and to the glory that we shall have with Christ when he returns. He speaks of that in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The text before us this morning magnifies the greatness of that glory. It explains the magnitude of that glory. The magnitude of that glory that is coming is cosmic. It is a glory that incorporates not only you and me as individual children of God, but it is a glory that encompasses the whole heavens and the whole earth, the whole brute creation that now groans and travails in pain together. That brute creation shall share in the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. The brute creation that now is in bondage to corruption, the creation that now waits with its neck outstretched for the manifestation of the sons of God, will be delivered with the children of God from all of the suffering of this life. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where we live forever with God. The magnitude of the glory that is coming for God's people in Christ is cosmic. It is universal in scale. The text then points us to what the creation knows about that coming of Christ, and what the creation knows and feels about the manifestation of the sons of God. The text goes through the creation and interprets the creation for the child of God. There are things happening in the creation. There is all manner of death in the creation. There is all manner of suffering in the creation. And the text interprets all of that death and all of that suffering as the creation's groaning as it brings forth the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation itself travails in pain as it looks with eager expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, takes us through the creation to show us what the creation knows, personifying the creation, speaking of the creation as this creature, and showing that the creation itself feels the promise of Christ at work in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the child of God, with his eye of faith, looks at what the Holy Spirit reveals here, and as the Holy Spirit gives the child of God faith to see it, the child of God begins to understand something, a little bit of the meaning that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. That glory that shall follow is immense. It is magnificent. It is the glory that God brings to his own name through the head Jesus Christ and the members of his body, the church, and catches up in that and incorporates into that the whole created order. The Holy Spirit then reveals three groanings that go on. The first is the groaning of the creation, verse 22. That's what we consider today. Then there's the groaning of we ourselves, verse 23. And then the third groaning is the groaning of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. In his intercession for us. And the point of the apostle in all of this is to teach us the absolute certainty of the promise of God of our inheritance that we have with Christ. It is impossible that that inheritance be unrealized. It is impossible that the manifestation of the sons of God not take place. It is inevitable that the word of God comes to pass, so that the child of God, in the midst of all of his sufferings, has this hope that is brought up in these three groanings. It is the first of those groanings that we consider this morning, the groaning and the travailing together in pain of the whole creation. And we consider that groaning under the theme, the expectant creature. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the reason. And in the third place, consider the revelation. The expectant creature, the meaning, the reason, and the revelation. In the text, the apostle repeatedly refers to the creature. He does that in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. In verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. And then verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered. In our text, the apostle refers to this specific creature. And now the question is, what is that creature? The apostle answers that question in verse 22 when he describes that same creature this way, the whole creation. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creature is the whole creation. The apostle is calling our attention to all of what we sometimes call the brute creation. It is the creation that is made up of all those things that are not rational, moral creatures like human beings or angels or devils. The apostle is going to have something to say about rational, moral creatures in the rest of Romans 8. But now the apostle is referring to the entire brute creation that God has made as the creature. He is referring to the creation that is made up of all of these different parts. The whole creation includes the heavens and the bodies in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. It refers to the sky and the clouds. The whole creation includes also the earth, and it includes the seas. The whole creation includes the creatures that fly in the air, the birds, and the creatures that swim in the sea, the fish, and the creatures that walk upon the land, the animals, and all of its creeping things. The whole creation includes also the world of plants, the trees, and the flowers, and the fruits, and all of the things that spring forth out of the earth. This is what the apostle has in mind when he speaks of the creature, which is the whole creation. Now the apostle presents this entire creation as one individual organism. He encompasses all of the creation together and calls it the creature. The creation that God has made is an organic whole. The various parts of the creation cannot be plucked out in isolation from the other parts of the creation. The fish must live in the sea, and the animals must dwell upon the land, and the birds must have the air of the sky in which to fly. The creation is one organic whole made up together of all of these various parts that God has formed. And now the apostle says this whole creation, with all of its various parts, we will think of as the creature. The apostle personifies this creature. He gives unto this irrational and non-moral creation, this brute creation, the characteristics of a rational, moral creature. He speaks of the brute creation as knowing certain things. He speaks of the creature as waiting for certain things and expecting certain things. The apostle personifies the whole creation in all of its unified whole as the creature. And the apostle personifies that creature so that we can stand alongside that creature and we can see what the creature sees. The apostle's point in this section is to comfort the church of Jesus Christ by telling the church, even the creation knows what's coming. And you can see the creation know what's coming and what happens to the creation day after day. Even the creation knows what's coming. So stand alongside the creature, this creation personified, and look, see what the creation sees as that is revealed by the Word of God and the gospel promise of God in Jesus Christ. The apostle's purpose is to comfort the heart of the child of God who looks at the creation and all he sees is despair. All he sees is death and decay and dying, and he sees it in himself along with all of his sin. The apostle is saying when you look at the creature, you are to see something different. When you look at the creation, you are to see hope. Because the Word of God reveals what is the end of all of this happenings in the creature. What is the purpose of it all? And so the apostle continues to speak about this creature for us in terms of an expectant mother. That is a very striking way that the apostle describes the creation, the creature, is to be thought of as an expectant mother who is great with child and who is entering into the moment of bringing forth her child so that the pains of her delivery are upon her. The apostle uses that language in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And those words, travaileth in pain together, are very specific, definite words that refer to a mother who is expectant, who is great with child, and who is about to bring forth that child. And that mother's body begins to convulse with the contractions of her labor and with the pangs of her labor. The apostle is describing the creation that way. The entire creation is a mother with child. The entire creation is soon to be delivered. And the shaking and the quaking and the pangs and the travailing of that mother in her delivery are now upon her. She groans and travails. And the apostle says about this labor pain of the creature, we know it. That's how he begins verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In other words, the apostle is saying, you can see it with your own eyes. You know it as a matter of your own experience. You live in the midst of this creation. You interact with this creation all of the time. You breathe its air. You live on its land. You eat its food. You live in the midst of this creation. And here in the midst of this creation, you can see it is a creature about to give birth. The sufferings and the groaning and the birth pangs that the apostle refers to are all of the sufferings that are visible in this creation that go on every day. That groaning and that travailing includes all of the death. Creatures die every moment, not only human beings, but creatures die. The fish and the birds and the animals are always dying. That's the groaning of the creation. There are some creatures with their teeth and their claws that rend and that tear another creature in order to devour it. That's the creation groaning. There are earthquakes in the islands of the Philippines. That's the creation groaning and travailing in pain. There is sometimes smoke that blows from Indonesia, from the burning forests over the seas to clog the air in Singapore. That's the groaning of the creation together. in all of the suffering, all of the upheavals, all of the winds and destruction and dying and suffering, the creation is groaning and travailing together in pain. It is the creature in its birth pangs, according to the illustration of the apostle. This is the same way that Jesus describes the signs of his coming in Matthew 24, verse 8. After he has spoken of earthquakes in diverse places and many other signs of his coming, he says, these all are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows is the same word for birth pangs. It is a mother who is going into labor. Those signs of the Lord's coming are the beginnings of the birth pangs. And now the Apostle Paul speaks of these birth pangs, this groaning and travailing in pain together. And what's the point of describing the creation as a creature that is great with child? The point is to say, there's something coming. That's what the birth pangs tell you. That's what the contractions and convulsions of labor tell you. There's something coming. Just as when the mother feels her body beginning those pangs, she knows, my child is coming. So the creation through these pangs is revealing and knowing something is coming. So that the great question, the burning question, as we look at the text is this, what is coming? What do all of these birth pangs signify? When the air gets smoky and scorches our lungs, what is coming? And when the earthquakes shake the ground and when creature devours creature, what is coming? And the answer of the text is this, what is coming is the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Holy Spirit there uses this word manifestation, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's a word that fits exactly the picture that he has drawn of the creature. When a child is not yet born, that child is not manifest. That child is still concealed within his mother. You cannot see the features of that child. You cannot see the shape of the face of that child or the color of his eyes. You cannot count his fingers or his toes. You cannot hold those fingers and those feet in your hands. Oh, we can have pictures, perhaps, with an ultrasound, but that child is still concealed within the womb and is not yet manifest in the world. When that child is born, then that child is manifest. Then that child is not concealed anymore. Then the mother and father hold that child in their arms. They touch that child's brow. They look into that child's eyes. They hold that child's little hands. Then the child is manifest. Then the child is no longer concealed. So also, as things stand now, in this form of the world in which we live, there are things that are concealed. They are not yet manifest. The sons of God are still concealed. They are not yet made manifest. They're concealed by our present life in this earthly creation. And all of the things that belong to this creation. We are concealed as the sons of God, as it were yet, in this mother, this creature that is great with child. The sons of God, in verse 19, are the same as the children of God in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as we have seen in previous sermons, the apostle has been speaking of the sons of God and the children of God. The apostle has said, you are the children of God. You are the very sons of God, and you know it because you have the spirit of adoption. You are not given the spirit of fear again unto bondage, but you are given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that spirit of adoption witnesses with your spirits that you are the children of God. And the spirit makes that witness because the spirit is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in his spirit knows that he is the Son of God. He knows that with absolute certainty. And now he gives to his children, to God's children rather, his brethren, that same spirit so that we, by the spirit of Christ, know of an absolute certainty we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have everything coming to us that Jesus Christ has coming to him. We have his whole inheritance as our inheritance, for we are joint heirs with him, not because of our righteousness, for we have none, but because of his righteousness, which is counted as ours. The child of God is a joint heir with Christ and has everything. The child of God has the whole heavens and the whole earth belonging to him because he's Christ's and Christ is God's. But that is not how it appears now. We are the sons of God, but we are not yet manifest as the sons of God. Not in this sense that no one knows we're Christians. The child of God is known as a Christian in this world. The child of God by his church membership or fellowship membership is known as a child of God by the confession that is made together as the church of Jesus Christ. The apostle is not saying nobody knows you're a Christian, but what the apostle is saying is this: it does not yet appear that you have glory. It does not yet appear that you are the heir of all things. It's true. We are the heir of all things. It is true. We already have glory. In fact, we can specify certain things that the sons of God already have. The reality for the sons of God is that we're already perfect. That's the truth concerning us. We're already perfect. We're already sinless. We are sinless only in Jesus Christ. We are righteous only in him. But what appears now is that all of the sin of the child of God, we live in the midst of sin. We die in the midst of this sin. The child of God does not appear to be perfect. Or the child of God is heavenly. His life is heavenly. And yet it does not appear that our life is heavenly. There is so much that is earthy about us. When you see a child of God and a reprobate man, then you don't see any difference between the two of them. As far as this earthly form goes, they work at the same job. They have the same flesh. They ride the same bus. There's no difference between them. But one is a heavenly creature. And the other is a creature that will be condemned. The child of God is alive. He cannot die. Your spiritual life cannot die. It cannot be taken away from you. It does not appear that way. All we ever do is die in this world. But the child of God, as a son of God, has eternal life. The child of God reigns already. We are joint heirs with Christ. The whole world is ours. All things are ours, for we are Christ's and Christ is God's. But it doesn't appear that way. The child of God is persecuted in this world. He's chased out of the world. He ends up in a little corner of the world. And even there, he is pursued by his foes. The child of God in this world does not appear. He is not manifest yet. All of that glory is covered over yet as he lives his life in the midst of this world. And so the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It is groaning and travailing in pain together until now as it waits for that manifestation, for the cover to be lifted, for the concealing to be finished, and for all men in all of the world to see forever and ever what is the truth regarding the sons of God, their righteousness, their life, their heavenly glory. And the creation waits for that with such groaning because the creation itself suffers with the children of God in the midst of this present form. The apostle says in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. And then in verse 21, the creature is now in the bondage of corruption. Subject to vanity and the bondage of corruption means that the creation now is made to serve sin, and it is made to serve death. It cannot help it. It must serve sin, and it must serve death. The creation was made in the beginning good as the servant of the king. Adam was the king, and Adam had dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Adam had dominion over the whole creation. The whole creation existed to serve Adam, and Adam existed to serve God. God made that creation in the beginning good. But Adam fell into sin. And when Adam fell into sin, the curse of God came upon man, and in coming upon man came upon the creation. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, so that the whole creature now is made subject to vanity. Now men, with all of their investigation and all of their learning, they use that creation to build the kingdom of man. Men investigate the powers of the creation. They learn the secrets of the creation. They make their inventions that harness the powers of the creation. And then men take all that they have learned and all that they have designed and all that they have gleaned out of the creation and harvested from it, and they serve themselves and serve the kingdom of man and serve sin. The creation has become a creature in the service of sin. It is subject to vanity. It is in the bondage of corruption. And the creature serves death. It cannot help it. The creation brings forth its fruit, and man takes that fruit, and man eats, and man dies. And the next generation arises, and he takes the crops of the field, and he eats, and he eventually dies. The creation is subject to vanity. The creation is in the bondage of corruption. The creation is made through the fall of man to serve sin. But even the creation shall be delivered from that bondage of corruption. The creation, verse 21, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, the creation will have liberty. The creation will have the liberty of the sons of God in Jesus Christ. That is, the creation will be free from its present bondage to be the servant of sin, and the creation will be made free to serve the sons of God as the new heaven and the new earth. That's a marvelous thing for the creation. It's a marvelous thing for us to contemplate. And when you ask, well, how is it that the creature now shall be delivered from bondage? How is it that it will have the liberty of the glory of the sons of God, then the meaning is this, that the creation now is made as the scene and the setting for sin and grace. The creation was made as the place where man would fall and as the place where Jesus Christ would walk. The creation was made as that ground that would drink up the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. The creation is made as that place with its heaven and its earth that Jesus would be suspended between upon the cursed cross. The creation is the scene and the setting now of God's great way of salvation of Jesus Christ, which is the great way of sin and grace. The new heavens and the new earth that God shall make shall be the scene and the setting of the glory of the sons of God. That's the way verse 21 reads literally. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What will be manifest in that new heavens and new earth is the glory of the children of God. That is simply the glory of Christ. It is his righteousness. It is his beauty that the children of God have that will be manifest. There will be no more sin that the child of God carries with him in his flesh. There will be nothing concealed about the reign that the child of God has in heaven. That will all be open. That will all be known. It will be the glory of the children of God. And that's not meant to lift us up. That's not meant to say there's something special about us. It's meant to say there's something wonderful about God and his grace in Christ that takes such dust and such worms and such sinners as us and gives to us in that new heavens and earth the glory of the children of God. The creature will be brought in to that liberty of the glory of the children of God. Not this, that every specific creature now goes to heaven, the way every elect child of God goes to heaven. That's not the meaning. But the meaning is this: there will be a new heavens and a new earth. When Jesus returns on the clouds of glory, he will burn up this old heavens and earth with fire. And out of the ashes, as it were, he will make the new heavens and earth, so that the creature, this brute creation that is the scene and the setting for those things that God has determined, that creature then will enjoy the liberty of the sons of God. It will no more be in bondage to corruption. It will no more serve vanity. But that whole creation will be the servant of man, as man serves God through Jesus Christ. That's the liberty of the glory of the children of God. As the creation groans now, as the creation travails in labor, the creation is waiting for something. The signs of that something are upon the creation. It's the sign of the manifestation of the sons of God. And that will take place in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we connect what's said here with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, all these signs of my coming are the beginning of sorrows. Now you understand how to interpret the sorrows, the labor pains, the suffering, the dying of all things. All of this suffering and dying of the creature, of the creation, is the testimony. Jesus is coming. And the sons of God will be manifest at his coming. And the new heavens and the new earth will no longer be subject to vanity at his coming. The apostle emphasizes all of this creature and its expectation because the apostle is driving home the creature's certainty. The apostle is telling the children of God, your glory is inevitable. The apostle is saying it is impossible that the promise of God for his sons should fail. It is impossible that his children should be cast out. That cannot happen. You may be absolutely certain that the sons of God shall come into their inheritance as joint heirs with Christ and as heirs of God of his kingdom. And the apostle drives home to us the certainty that we have by faith, by pointing to this creation that's personified. The apostle is saying even the creation knows this is coming. Even the creation is sure of it. The apostle uses some strong language to describe the creation's certainty. In verse 19, he speaks of the earnest expectation of the creature. Those words, earnest expectation, are very vivid, picturesque words because they refer to a living organism that stretches out its neck to watch for something and to wait for something. It is someone who is so drawn to what they are waiting for, so earnest in their expectation of it, that they reach out for it, they stretch towards it. The apostle describes the creation that way, personifying the creature. The creature stretches out its neck because it knows that Christ is coming. It can feel the labor pains of Christ's coming. The apostle uses the language of hope. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Hope is the certain knowledge that what has been promised shall come. Hope knows that what has been promised shall be fulfilled. The creature has that hope. The creature lives in that hope. Again, the apostle is personifying the brute creation that does not think and that does not know, but personifying that brute creation in all of its suffering as knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Even the creation knows it's happening. You can see it all around you. For the creation, the manifestation of the sons of God is not a possibility, but a certainty, absolutely certain, just as sure as a mother who feels her labor pains come upon her and she knows my child is coming. So the creation now, with its labor pangs upon it, knows the manifestation of the sons of God in Jesus Christ is coming. The child of God sees that. He sees the creation's hope. He sees the creation's labor. He hears its groaning. Every day creatures die. All over there is suffering and travail in the creation. And so the apostle is saying, look what even the creature knows, you sons of God, you children of God. The creature knows that Christ is on his way. You know it too, because God has told you by the gospel, and you know it by faith. You know it better than the creature does, for you are the sons of God for whom he returns. The reason that the creation is so sure that Jesus Christ is coming and that the sons of God will be manifest. The reason that the creation is so sure in the first place is that there is no condemnation to the sons of God. The sons of God are righteous. The sons of God are justified. The sons of God have no sin counted as their sin, for all their sin was counted to the Lord Jesus Christ. A direct line can be drawn from our text and the earnest expectation of the creature all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 8. And how did verse 1 open? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we trace that all the way through. There's the Spirit in verse 1. And the text has many things to say about the Spirit all the way through. And it was that same Spirit, that's the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, who witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's the same line that you can follow all the way through. And that's the line that's brought up now. That's how sure the creature, how the creature can be so sure, because the creature is dealing with the sons of God, verse 19, and the children of God, verse 21. And the truth about sons of God is that there is no condemnation to them in Christ. Their sins have been put upon Jesus Christ and paid for by him, and his righteousness is counted as theirs, so that no matter what happens in this world, with all of the dying, with all of the persecution, even with all of the sinning of the children of God that they fall into, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if there is no condemnation to us, if we are righteous in Christ, if we are justified, that means we have the right to everything that Christ has coming. We are joint heirs with him. It is right that we receive life and the inheritance not right because of what is in us, but right because of what is in him, which is counted as ours. Being righteous in Christ with no condemnation to us, it is impossible that we shall not inherit all things with him. It is impossible that we not. It is inevitable that we do. How does the creation know that this promise of God is sure? Because it's dealing with sons, with children, to whom there is no condemnation in Christ. And in the second place, the creation is sure because the creature is now subject to vanity according to God's eternal purpose. The creature is dealing in the first place with the sons of God, to whom there is no condemnation, therefore their inheritance is sure. But in the second place, the creature is dealing, the creation is dealing with the eternal purpose of God, which cannot fail. That's brought up in the text in verse 20, in this intriguing description of the creature being made subject to vanity. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The creature did not disobey God's command. Man did. And so we would expect the apostle to finish that verse by saying, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of man and what man did and man's fall and man's sin. That's true after all. That's not what the apostle says. The apostle says the creature was made subject to vanity by reason of him who subjected the creature to vanity. That is, by reason of God. God subjected the creature to vanity. And why did God subject the creature to vanity? It is because of the good thing that's coming. That's hope. That's the hope that's there in verse 20. But by reason of him, God, who hath subjected the same, the creature, in hope. God subjected the creature to vanity for the time being. God caused the creation to die with Adam for the time being, because what is coming and what the creation hopes for and what the child of God hopes for, as we shall see in another sermon, Lord willing, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. All of this has been done according to a purpose. God's purpose with Adam, and God's purpose with the creation, the good creation, and with paradise, was not that his people live in glory forever in that paradise. That's the folly of the idea of a covenant of works, that God with Adam established a covenant with him in which Adam could have earned eternal life and blessing in that paradise. God's purpose never was earthly paradise. God's purpose never was perfect Adam. God's ultimate purpose always was Jesus Christ and the salvation of his elect church in Jesus Christ. And that over against the backdrop of the sin of man, whom God hardened in his sovereign reprobation of man. Jehovah God's purpose was always Christ. That was the center of his purpose. That explains everything he ever does. And that explains the creature's subjection to vanity now. God did this in hope. God, that is, God did this with regard to the purpose of bringing all things to light in Jesus Christ. And God's purpose cannot fail. The creature knows that. Personified again by Paul, the creation groans and travails in hope, with its neck outstretched, looking for the manifestation of the sons of God in the day of Jesus Christ, because even its subjection to vanity was done according to the sovereign purpose and will of God, that his people be saved not by the works of the law, but in the deep way of their fall into sin, and his grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. Which deep way of sin and grace is the deep way of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God reveals all of this to his church. The revelation of the creature's expectation, of the expectant creature. God's gospel reveals what is happening. And the Spirit of Christ gives us faith to see what is happening. So that when we see the creation groaning and travailing, when we see the death and decay and destruction of all things, when we see our own persecution and our own suffering and our own dying, then the child of God knows, aha, but I know what this is. I know what this is. This is the groaning and the travailing of the creation. Because what's coming, what is certainly and inevitably coming, is the manifestation of the sons of God in the day of Jesus Christ. A child of God looking by faith through the lenses of the gospel, the word of God upon all things, he understands the creation now in all of its groaning and travailing. The creature itself is sure that Christ is coming. And the child of God, by faith, knows this and sees this as well. Here is comfort for the sons of God, that you shall be manifested as such in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no condemnation to you, and because God's purpose is sure, and this even the creation itself knows. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless this gospel to our hearts for our comfort, that we might have faith to see in all of the groaning and travailing of the creation that which comes, the manifestation of the sons of God in the day of Jesus Christ, who is our head and our righteousness. Wilt thou bless us in the remainder of our worship, and cause thy name to be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 9. We will finish singing the psalm. I know we're going a little bit over time here, but we'll finish singing Psalm 9. We'll begin with verse 12 and sing through verse 20. You may arise to sing. When he enquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me, behold the grief which I from foes sustain. E'en thou who from the gates of death dost raise me up again. That I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. The heathen are sunk in the pit which they themselves prepared, and in the net which they have their own feet fast are snared. The Lord is by the judgment known, which he himself hath wrought. The sinner's hands do make the snares wherewith themselves are caught. They who are wicked into hell, each one shall turn be. And all the nations that forget to seek the Lord Most High. For they that needy are shall not forgotten be Yahweh. The expectation of the poor shall not be lost for aid. Arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Judge he then in thy sight, that they may know themselves but men, the nations, Lord, affright. Now hear the blessing of our God from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.